Hey everyone, welcome to Cantaloupe Science. My name is Chris. Special welcome if you're tuning in from outside of our area, our extended family, just a big, huge, socially distanced COVID hug to you. I don't know what that even means. Welcome to church. As always, grab your Bibles, Acts chapter 10. We're continuing our sermon series. Just as you're going there, of course, you're grabbing your Bible. Where is it? You're looking after all these things, the junk drawer. Grab your Bibles, find them as you're doing that. In-person gatherings here at KAC, 100 people. Would be great to see you. Oh my goodness, it was fantastic last week to see people. And of course, our other two farms as well, and kids ministry, 10:30 a.m. here at the church as well. We're doing everything we can, folks, to connect with you. Okay, a watershed moment. A watershed moment is a point in time that changes the future forever. An event, something that happens that changes the course of the future forever. You cannot go back to the way it was. That's a watershed moment. So the day that I got married, watershed moment, everything changed, of course, for Christopher the better. And then the first, every birth of my kids, because I love them all, but the first, my first Hannah, man, that was just this like tornado that came into my life, beautiful little thing, and just everything was going to change from that point on. Amazing moments. Now, no, not as meaningful as my wedding or the birth of my children. But another watershed moment that I can think of is the first hamburger I ate after I got my braces off. So I had a case of summer teeth, summer here and summer there. And so I had braces for like, I don't know, it seemed like a decade. And when I got them off and I had no metal in my mouth, that feeling of biting into a cheeseburger without the insecurity of having like beef stuck in my teeth. It was just so watershed moments. You get not as meaningful as I said, a hamburger, but still a watershed moment changed everything. That's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 10. If you're tuning in and you're just checking our church out, one of the things you need to know about our church is one of our values, our core values, what separates us, or not separates, what makes us unique, what makes us unique is our focus in on the gospel. We want to be a gospel-centered church, which means we don't just want to be giving good advice, we want to be giving Jesus. And so that's really what I feel my job is just to remind you and preach you the gospel every single week, because we all have gospel amnesia. And so the gospel really informs everything that we do here. We want to be gospel-centered, gospel-focused on Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and how that applies then to every sphere of our lives. We never want to be ahead of the gospel. So one of the ways that we say that around here is that the gospel isn't just the diving board into Christianity. It's not how you get in, although it is. It's not just that. It's the water in which we swim, that the gospel of Jesus, his presence, his ministry, death, burial, and resurrection is not the diving board into Christianity. It's the water in which we swim. So we always want to be revisiting the gospel, kind of turning the diamond to see its different shapes and beauty and colors. And that's really what I see my job here preaching, is just to tell you the gospel every single week. What we're going to see in this watershed moment is how the gospel is now applied to Peter's life and the early church. And so here's what we're going to see, that the gospel is more effective than you think. The gospel is more challenging than you think. And the gospel is more beautiful than you think. So let's be gospel-centered people. So let's go get into it. The gospel is more effective than you think. In verse 1 of Acts chapter 10, it says, at Caesarea, that's the first thing, there was a man named Cornelius. The second thing, a centurion. Okay, so scene 1, act 1, is Cornelius in Caesarea. Where the heck is Caesarea? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here is a little map for you. Caesarea is right here. It is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Jerusalem is right here. This is where the book of Acts started, in Jerusalem. A few weeks ago, Mark Buchanan preached on the ministry to the Samaritans. That's where Samaria is. So Caesarea is just northwest of Jerusalem. And now this is going to be important in a minute. This is Joppa. This is where Peter's going to be. And there's 31 miles in between Caesarea and Joppa. So that's where Caesarea is. Now, Caesarea was a capital city of the Roman Empire in this area. Herod had a kind of a summer house here. I've actually stood in Herod's kind of pool area that overlooked the Mediterranean Sea. I've been to Caesarea. It was a stronghold of Roman culture. It had a hippodrome, public baths. That this was really where Greek culture emanated from. a first century Jew would view Caesarea as kind of like Las Vegas, all right? That's Sin City, baby. That's where you go to kind of let your hair down and go crazy, because Caesarea was Roman, it was Greek, and it was kind of not the place where a Jew would want to go. That's Caesarea. We're introduced to a guy named Cornelius. Cornelius is a centurion. A centurion was a leader within the Roman army. So Cornelius would have been seen as a leader of leaders in the community. He was probably wealthy. He had influence in Caesarea. He was the centurion of what was known as the Italian regiment. So this shows that Luke, who's writing this, is people would know this guy, all right? They would know who he is. Wealthy, prominent, in charge of 100 men in the Roman army, a leader of leaders. That's where we are, Caesarea. Who are we talking about? Cornelius and his involvement in the Roman army. Now, verse 2, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. What that means is simply that he feared and loved the God of Israel, which is kind of startling. How is this guy who's in Caesarea following the God of Israel? Now, he gave generously, that's the first thing, to those in need, and prayed to God regularly. He was generous. He was prayerful. All right, his family, his whole family. So this is where we are. Now, this is what ends up happening. One day, about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. Direct revelation from God to Cornelius in Caesarea. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius!" Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men." Here's the instructions. Verse 5. "Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter." Remember Joppa? 31 miles away, south of Caesarea. This is a vision to Cornelius. Send some men, some of your men, down to Joppa. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Here's the instructions in the vision. Verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Here he is being obedient to the vision. The gospel is more effective than you think. The question we have to ask is, how is this possible that Cornelius, a God-fearing man in Caesarea, a non-Jew in Caesarea, is playing such a pivotal role in a watershed moment in the book of Acts? Why? Because the gospel is more effective than what you could ever think. I believe that God wants to write in people that we have written out. I'll say it again. God wants to write in people who we have written off or out of the story. God's writing them in. Who is this Cornelius guy? He is in the story. God is writing people in who we have written out of the story for whatever reason. So the question we got to ask is, how do you get into Christianity? Like, if you're new, if you're checking this out, like, what's the cost? What's the subscription fee? What's the membership fee? What do I got to do to get in? See, some people think, oh, it's about your pedigree or your reputation, right? So it's how successful you are, or it's your last name. So I have a last name, Thronus, that has kind of a long pedigree in ministry. My grandpa was a pastor. My dad's a pastor. Maybe that's it. Maybe you have to be of a certain kind of reputation or background or pedigree. Maybe that's it. Some other people think it's maybe I have to be like morally clean. So it's kind of the people who are good. I have to be a good person. God knows I'm a good person. That's how I get in. If I'm good and I raise some money for my kids, you know, initiative at school, or if I mow my neighbor's lawn, I'm a good person. Maybe that's how I get into Christianity. The other people think, well, maybe it's how like squeaky clean I am. So I got to clean myself up. And then I come to God and I'm like, here I am. I'm all clean. I kind of got this figured out. That relationship is a little bit of a mess, but I'm on it. Don't worry. I'm on it. Pulling myself up by my bootstraps. Here I am. Please accept me. Is that the way that you get in? It's not about your pedigree. It's not about how morally squeaky clean you are. It's not about how you've gotten everything sorted out. You want to know how you get in? This is how you get in. Jesus. That's it. It's not about you. It's about him. How you get into Christianity is you know Jesus. You've actually given up the idea that you have anything to do with being written into the story other than your allegiance to Jesus who has died and resurrected for you. That's the only requirement to get in. The people who come and say, yo, I'm a good person. God will accept me because I'm a good person. The gospel says you actually have to give up your idea of being, in your definition, what a good person is. You come to Jesus and say, I'm not. I'm a mess. Things are a mess. I need you. I need you to save me. I need you to clean me. I need you to redeem me. So it's not about your last name. It's not about how good you are. It's about Jesus. And if that's the requirement, God can, through his son Jesus, write anybody into the story. Because the gospel is more effective than what you think. So let me tell you a story. I need to be careful with the story. I'm going to leave some details out of the story for some reasons. But I want to tell you about how Jesus has used the ministry of KAC this year. About somebody writing in, God writing into somebody into the story that we may have written out. So it was January. I'll paraphrase a lot. This is a long story, but I'll shorten it up for you. In January, one of our staff members has a dream. And in this dream, a career criminal reaches out to her for help. She comes to work the next day and tells another one of our staff member about her dream. This other staff member gets a call to our church from a career criminal wanting help. They come into my office like, boo-doo, 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 boo-doo. Like, what is going on? This is so weird. Like, I had this dream. This happens. And this one staff member by my assistant, Michelle, says, here's his phone number. He wants you to call him. I call him for 15 minutes. He's a career criminal. And his life is in peril. His health is not, it's not doing good. So Pastor Simon and I go to where he is. All right. We're like, oh my gosh, I hope we don't get shot, but I'm here. I'm fine. We go to where he's staying. We preach him the gospel for an hour. We hear his story, all of these sorts of things. And he says over and over and over again, how could God ever save a person like me? Now, the language was more colorful than that, but that's essentially what he was saying. How could God ever save a person like me? So we tell him about the entrance requirements. It's not about anything. The forgiveness of sin and the changed life and the criminal on the cross. And today you'll be with me in paradise. Like, this could be yours and yours and yours and yours and yours. And there was no really uptake on it. So at the end of that meeting, I gave him my phone number. I'm like, hey, here's my number. If you need anything, give me a call. The next day he calls me. He says, I want to meet. So we meet downtown Kamloops at the McDonald's. I go downtown Kamloops and talk for another hour. And he says, what you told me to do last night, I did. And I said, what do you mean by that? He says, well, I asked Jesus for forgiveness. I said, well, why did you do that? And he said, well, my life is a mess. His life is going to end. And he knew that he needed to get right. So at McDonald's in Kamloops in January, a career criminal with all of the past gave his life to Jesus. And I was there to witness it. Folks, this should rattle you. This should wake you up to what is possible because of the gospel. Why? Because it is more effective than what you think. God's writing in people into the story that we have written out. Oh, preach. It's so good. Folks, this could happen to the person that you are praying for. God can write people in. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. Boy, I need to get going. The gospel is more challenging than you think. Scene 1, Act 1, all about Cornelius. Now the picture or the scene changes to Peter. Let's go 31 miles south of Caesarea. We now see Peter. The men are from Cornelius are coming down to Peter's house. Peter gets up and he gets a little rumbly in the tumbly. And he's hungry, so he gets something to eat. And then he falls, what the text is, into a trance or a vision. And here is the vision. In verse 11 of Acts 10, he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. So he has a vision. It's a sail, basically, with all of these reptiles and animals and birds on it. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything." Here's the words, "impure or unclean." So here's another startling reminder to you and I that the Bible is not a love letter written to you and me. That's how some people think the Bible is. If this is a love letter, it's a strange one. Because what in the world is going on? If you have no affiliation or background with the scriptures, you're like, what a vision and animals and kill and eat. And he says, no, what's going on? We need to understand Peter's worldview here in order to understand what's actually happening. Okay. Peter is a Jew. And for centuries, millennia, Jewish people have had laws about what they can and cannot eat. So we need to reverse. We need to go back into the Old Testament and do some teaching. God redeems his people, Israel, from the hand of Pharaoh, out of love, for love, by grace. He brings them to himself, loving them first. And then he says, now here's what allegiance to me looks like. Here's what this looks like to be one of my people. The rabbis would actually say that the giving of the law was like a marriage. So if you've ever been married, you go up and you say your vows. Here's what allegiance to me looks like. And so what we have in the Old Testament is a book of Leviticus. All right, I got to have some brownie points, all right, in the whole preaching world to be opening the book of Leviticus, because I know that you all have it memorized, but Leviticus outlines what this allegiance to Yahweh, the God of Israel, looks like with being pure and impure. You had to be pure to come to God. And so Leviticus chapter 11 is outlining all of the foods that Jewish people could and could not eat. So here's how it starts. The Lord, Moses, and Aaron say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a divided hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. And it goes on and on and on and on. If you want to summarize the entire book of Leviticus, you actually get it in Leviticus 11, verse 44. It says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. For Peter's worldview, the way that he got in, the way that he identified himself as a God-fearer was the way that he ate. I do eat those things and I don't eat those things because of my allegiance to Jesus. This was about being set apart, being different, and showing your allegiance to Yahweh. So here, he has this vision of all these animals that he has said, no, I can't eat these. Now, Jesus, the voice says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And now I just got to say, this is the moment that has allowed you and I to eat bacon. So if nothing else, this sermon is a watershed moment, because now you and I can get up on a Saturday morning and eat bacon. Can I get an amen out there? Okay, so all of a sudden, Peter says, I have never eaten anything impure and unclean. Here, Peter's view of himself and his identity is being challenged by the gospel. The entailments or implications of what Jesus did is now being challenged. Verse 15, the voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Again, these words impure. So for in Peter's mind, the way that he is pure is by aligning himself with these food laws. Now, the voice says, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. So what's changed? What's happened, friends? What's happened is the gospel. Because what is unclean is made clean in Jesus. What sets Peter apart now is not his allegiance to Old Testament food laws, but Jesus himself. That Jesus has not abolished the law, but he has fulfilled it. That all of these outward things are now fulfilled in Jesus. That he is the one that makes us holy now. It's not through outward things, but a cleansed and forgiven heart. So for thousands of years, Jewish people had followed God in a certain way, and now this has been fulfilled in Jesus. So Peter, as a good Jew, is processing, wait a second, all of these norms and all of my identity are being challenged by the gospel. See, this happened three times. Peter didn't get it. Had to happen three times, and the sheet was taken back to heaven. Peter saw in this moment how the gospel informed and changed such a major part of his life. That Jesus reinterprets and informs every part of us. See, for Peter, the food laws were untouchable. This is what he just did. But then he sees, wait a second, as Jesus and his ministry and his gospel settle into my life, no part of my life is remained untouched. And in this way, the gospel is way more challenging than what we think. Because for some of us, we just think the gospel is something that you believe. Oh, it's just a doctrine. It's a creedal thing. It's something that I just do in a compartment on a Sunday, and then I just go out and live however I want. I spend my money and I view things. But no. If The gospel actually, when it enters your house, it makes its residence in every room, nook, and cranny and closet of your life. So this isn't just a belief, it's lived belief. And in this way, it's challenging. So the gospel should inform every part of our life, including our suffering. I talked with somebody who was connected to our community before COVID, since has moved away. Through COVID, I talked with them, and this person was diagnosed with cancer. They're in the later stages of their life. I talked with them this week. Said, how are you doing? And they said, not good. The doctor has given me 3 to 6 more months to live. They can't do anything about my cancer. So I said, oh, that's so sad. How are you doing? And you know what they said? They said, Chris, Pastor Chris, this is the most exciting time of my life. This is the most exciting time of my life. And I'm like, what? You've been given 3 to 6 months to live. And yet you can say to me, this is the most exciting time of his life. Because he said, I'm going home. I'm meeting Jesus. I'm getting my inheritance. I see him face to face. What is going on here? What is going on? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. What's going on is that this person sees Jesus not just as a belief, but a lived reality in every part of their life, including their suffering. Challenging for you and I who maybe are suffering today. That how is the gospel informing it? So the gospel challenges us on the way that we view our work. Because some people see our work as the everything, as the idol, and work is what gives me my identity and my meaning. And if I get promotions and if I get recognized, if I get awards, then maybe my life is worth something. And maybe that's the purpose of this all. But the gospel comes and says, hey, bro, sister, work hard. You need to work hard. So by stewarding your gifts and your unique contributions, yes, work hard, but don't you dare allow it to be your identity, because it can be taken away, and one day it will be taken away. So for some of us, we're working 70, 80 hours a week, hoping, striving for the next big thing and the next big promotion, and the gospel is not informing at all the way that you rest or the way that you see yourself. The gospel challenges the way that we view our money. So if you come to Jesus, you align yourself with Jesus, you say yes, and yet you spend your money the way that you want, how you want, when you want. The gospel may be a belief system, but it's not a lived reality. It hasn't challenged that area of your life. And so for some of us, the way that we need to respond to this is to look at the way that we see our money and say, Jesus, how would you inform? Like, there needs to be in every one of your family budget, your budget, there needs to be a line for giving and generosity to your local church and to people in your life. Because this isn't just about you. You are stewarding the money that Jesus has given you. It's not yours. So this is challenging. If we want to be gospel-centered people, the gospel is more challenging than you could ever think. And let us be a people, let me be a pastor that is never too far gone to be challenged again by the full and sufficient work of Jesus on the cross. All right. Now the gospel is more beautiful than you think. So here's what happens. Like, I need to get you up on the story. 10 verses, verse 24 to 33. Here's what happens. So Cornelius has a vision, sends his men down to Joppa. Peter has a vision. Oh my goodness, what's going on? The men from Cornelius says, hey, we're supposed to take you up to Caesarea. So Peter says, okay. So he goes up with another cohort of Jewish people. He goes up 31 miles to Cornelius's house. Cornelius's house is full of Gentiles, full of people, all right, that Jews would not associate with. There was a law in the Mishnah, which was a document in Judaism made up in between the Testaments. And in the Mishnah said a Jew should never associate with a Gentile. A part of the food laws, the implications of the food laws, is that a Jew would never associate and would never go and sit at a table with a Gentile. Why? Because the Gentile's eating pork and eating all these things that a Jew cannot have. Now that has been fulfilled in Jesus. And so Peter shows up to Cornelius' house with Gentiles there. Peter is the keynote speaker at this event. In verse 28 of chapter 10, Peter knows that he's not allowed to be there. So he says this in chapter 10, verse 28, quoting actually an intertestamental Jewish document called the Mishnah. He says,
He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or visit with a Gentile." All right, and yet he is there. So he says, "But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising objection." May I ask why you sent me? Cornelius tells him the vision, and then preach and connect the implications of Jesus and his experience that he just had to this moment. Why is the gospel more beautiful than you think? Because here you see how Jesus demolishes the barriers between two groups of people that would never ever get along, that should never be in the same house, that should never eat together. And here what you see is a beautiful unity and reconciliation that the gospel allows, and I would argue gives, to all people. So how is this possible? How is the reconciliation possible? Let's get going in verse 34. Peter began to speak. "I now realize..." All right, I didn't get this before. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism." This is rewiring all of the circuits in Peter's brain. All of a sudden, he realizes, wait a second. God is a God of all nations. We are blessed to be a blessing, that it is really about all of us together. And if God shows no favoritism, then we are people who show no favoritism. That this is how beautiful the entailments and implications of the gospel allows people who are far apart for many different reasons to come together under one roof. And we see this happening, that God shows no favoritism. So how is reconciliation possible? Is that God doesn't show favoritism, and now neither do we. Why? Because every single person is made in the image and likeness of God. And every single person is of worth, and God loves them. So if that's the case, this is an idea that's changed the world. If every single person is worthy of utmost respect and love, then it changes everything. And here's what Peter's linking. God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation. Every nation. It's not just Jewish people anymore. It's everybody, Jew and Gentile together, the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace. Peace. How? Through Jesus Christ. That's who. Through Jesus Christ. The peace that is given to a person who aligns himself with Jesus, the forgiveness of their sins, the grace that they've received from Jesus, the inner peace now that they give, they are able to now give to another person. The good news of peace, who is from Jesus, who is Lord of all. The gospel is more beautiful than you think because reconciliation is possible. Why? Because the inner workings of the human heart can be rewired and forgiven and redeemed for a better future. So then he talks about Jesus, verse 37. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing who? All Jew and Gentile, men and women, rich and poor, influential and on the margins, who were under the power of the devil because God is with them. So what Peter's saying is we see this obviously most clearly in Jesus. God doesn't show favoritism. We see God being represented in Jesus, and he shows no favoritism. His ministry was to all people. Again, Peter's putting this together. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. He's talking as a Jew. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Core to the gospel is the good news of forgiveness, personal forgiveness, the step forward in reconciliation, in unity of two groups of people, is a personal forgiveness experienced by somebody trusting their life to Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of talk about unity and reconciliation, all that sort of stuff today, and sign me up. I'm here for it, okay? But the way that you do that needs to be defined. How is it possible? And I believe Christianity's unique contribution in the marketplace of ideas is this is what is offered, is peace. Peace, a personal forgiveness of sin and rebellion, being made one with Jesus. That's what has to happen first. There's a great book written a few years ago by a guy named Tyler Wiig Stevenson. And the book is called The World Is Not Ours to Save. It's an award winner. For those of you who are activists, who love the social justice, read this book, The World Is Not Ours to Save by Tyler Wiig Stevenson. In this book, this is what he says. He says, the desire to save the world is perhaps nowhere so enshrined as in the basic conviction that everything could be made right if we could just stop bad people from doing bad things. In other words, if only that problem out there could be dealt with, right? What's peace? Peace. Well, let's just stop bad people from doing bad things. It's a problem that exists out there. He goes on. He says, but this fails to recognize the degree to which we ourselves are the world's most intractable problem. Here's what he's saying. If we don't solve the problem with me and my bigotry and my hatred and my hostility and my sin and my, if that is not solved, there may be parts of unity, there may be parts of reconciliation, but this has to be solved first. The words of Jesus from the cross to forgive and to redeem, this is how reconciliation is possible. And this is what we see happening in this moment. Verse 43, it says, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through sins through his name. The gospel is more beautiful than you think. Why? Because forgiveness of sin is offered. And the implications of that is unity together. So while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all Jew and Gentile who heard the message. The circumcised believers, that's the Jewish people, who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on, yes, even the Gentiles, all nations, all people. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. So, they received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Relationship, eating, storytelling, togetherness. Under one roof, the Jew and the Gentile who had never been together in this moment are sharing fellowship, baptism, the Spirit is being poured out. And in this is so beautiful, especially in our polarized world, our divisive world, our hostile world, our keyboard smashing, spewing vitriol world, to see this happen is possible. It's more beautiful than you think. So, I want to tell you a story, then we'll end. There is a settlement in just west of Bethlehem, called the Tent of Nations. It's owned by a Palestinian man named Dawood Nasser. He owns 100 acres of land just on top of a hill west of Bethlehem. In 1948, there was a huge redistribution of land, and Israel claimed a lot of this land. In order to keep your land, you had to show some sort of proof of ownership. Many Palestinians could not show the proof of their ownership, but because this piece of land was in Nasser's family for so long, he was able to show a document that certified that this land was his. Because Israel wanted this land, what ensued was a two-decade-long legal battle. All right, $150,000 in legal fees Nasser's family spent to keep this land that was rightfully theirs. So after the Israeli government couldn't kind of coerce them in the courts, what they ended up doing was they started to persecute them. So persecution started to happen when the Israeli government removed water from Nasser. They removed electricity from Nasser. They also didn't permit him to build any buildings on this land. And so Nasser runs on electrical power, solar energy. They live in caves because of this persecution. One time driving to church in Bethlehem, Nasser and his family and young kids were pulled over by a group of Israeli from the IDF, Israel Defense Forces, soldiers, taken out of their car with masks and big guns to terrify the family to move away. Nasser has been given a blank check to say, just move on, give us land and move on, and yet he does not. This relationship from the Tent of Meetings, Nisar, and the Israeli government really summarizes the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. It's a microcosm. It's about land, hostility, ethnicity, violence, and hatred. In the middle of all of this persecution, in the middle of the courts to get rid of him from this land, I think Nisar has all the reason to be bitter, hostile, to be violent perhaps, and yet he's not. Dawood Nisar is a Christian. He attends Christmas church in Bethlehem. It's an ironic name, isn't it? There's a rock as you're entering this piece of land, the Tent of Nations, and the rock says this: we refuse to be enemies. We refuse to be enemies. Nisar's approach to this is to be a peacekeeper in the midst of such hostility. So what Nisar has just decided to do is to open up his land to teach about how people who are different can come together. And so there's volunteers that show up at the Tent of Nations for a day and even volunteer for up to a year. They talk about sustainable farm, and they talk about how different people can come together and be one. And he does this because of his Christian belief. There's a story of a bunch of IDF forces showing up to inspect his land to give him some trouble. In a Semitic culture, it's basically a slap in the face to say no to tea. And so while these men show up, Nisar says, hey, why don't you come for tea? An invitation that they can't refuse. So he makes tea for these IDF soldiers. And in this moment, he treats them as guests and brings dignity. And they actually have a very civilized conversation, to the point where some of these soldiers say, I'm sorry for barging in and bugging you in this way. One pastor who visited the farm, very influential pastor, saw what was going on. With tears streaming down his face, he says, this is the clearest example of the kingdom of God I have ever seen. In the midst of hostility, in the midst of ethnic stuff, in the midst of all of the baggage and all of the mess, Nisar, Dawood Nisar, is showing the ministry and presence of Jesus by refusing to be enemies. Why? Through peace. Through peace. He's living out the beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Oh, in the midst of all the mess, I don't know if you've been keeping up on what's been going on in Israel, but all of the mess and all the hostility and war and death, there is a man, a Christian, in the Tent of Nations, doing everything he possibly can to show that the gospel is more beautiful than you think. And this is my conviction as we move forward, thinking about Indigenous people in our city, in our area. I believe it is possible, not because I'm good, but because the gospel is more beautiful than you think. So what does this mean for us? A few questions I want you to discuss. The gospel is more effective than you think. Who is God wanting to write in who you have written out? For gospel-centered people, if we want to be about the ministry, story, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, who is God wanting to write in who you have written out? Maybe it's your kid, your grandkid, your spouse. Pray. Pray, because it is possible. The gospel is more challenging. Who are you, where are you being challenged to realign your life to Jesus and life with him? Is it your suffering or your work or your parenting? That we can't just have a belief in Jesus, we need to have a lived belief because of Jesus. And then finally, the gospel is more beautiful than you think. Who do you need to forgive and reconcile with? If we want to be people who live out the gospel in our world, we need to start here first with us. What steps can you take this week to show that the gospel is more beautiful than you think in bringing reconciliation to people who maybe never should? Church, listen. We need to be this people. We are called to be this people. And by the power of the Spirit, we can be this people. Enjoy. Bye-bye.